I want to start off this morning by giving you my own personal plug for what's going to happen this Friday night. And that is, it's in your worship guide. In fact, you could do me a favor if you would take it out and you would pull out this little blue sheet that was in there. Walter referred to this during the announcement time. But you'll see the details on it. And on the back of it, you're going to see a little thing that we would love for you to fill out and turn into us. Let me just tell you that stories like the one you just heard happen because of an extraordinary amount of things that happen here on Sunday morning that you may not see. There are people that are ministering to the children, many of your children that are in here. There are people who stood out in the rain this morning to help you get in here and find a seat. There are people who helped out with parking. It's some 300 or 400 volunteers that end up pulling off a Sunday morning here for us. And Frontline is where we come together just to talk about really what the vision is. It's a place for you, if you are not serving yet or if you are serving currently, for us to come and just get on the same page. It's a time of prayer and vision casting, and it's just a way to take your involvement at this church kind of to the next level. You know, if you're just a spectator, this is kind of the step to go on. That's what all these T-shirts are about, too, if you see those today. The other thing I'll tell you is I hear all the time from people, that come to our church, like, man, the place feels so big. I don't feel like I know anybody, and I feel like I just come in on Sunday, and I want to change out, but I don't know how. You know, my small group has 8 people in it, and I just want to know more. Well, events like Frontline are actually the way to do that, because there you get to know another level in the life of the church of people who are serving. And so even if that's kind of where you are, just like you want to feel connected, that is the place that you should take that step. So you'll see the details in there. If you can do this, fill out the back of this while I'm talking and make me still think that you're paying attention, then that would be fine if you want to use the next few couple minutes to do that at Cole Mill or here. But you got to look up every once in a while and nod like you're paying attention to me. That way I won't get, depressed and start yelling like she referred to in the video. All right? You ready? You filling that out now? Good. All right. Our main theme in Exodus that we've been discussing is freedom. One word description of the book of Exodus would be freedom, or as we called it, breakout. Let me acknowledge as we begin that many of us don't feel free. All right? You have this nagging feeling of doubt, some of us do, about our lives. You may not even know where that feeling of doubt comes from. Right? But there's something in you that just wonders exactly where you're going. You wonder your significance. Even if you are a believer, you wonder these things. You know, what is my life really where it's supposed to be? Many of us, people that I talk to, have a lack of confidence about where they are in life. Some things don't make sense. You know, at this point in your life, you thought you would be doing more. You thought you would be accomplishing more. Maybe you're single and you're not married yet, and you thought by this point in your life you'd be married. Maybe you're just at some stage in your life, and you thought, I always thought life would be different now. And I thought things would be farther than they are. Many of us have a lack of satisfaction with our lives. It's almost as if you know the answers. You know the let go, let God, and all that kind of stuff. And you know how to give count. But there's just something in you that just says this is not everything. I'm missing something. For some of you, God seems to be conspicuously absent in your life. And you've talked to him a number of times and just wondered, God, where are you? Well, I want to address all that today if I can. And why you may not feel totally free, and show you, perhaps strangely, what an ancient Christian tradition, baptism, that you saw on the video that led up to this, what that has to do with the answer to those things that I described. Okay? This morning, Exodus 14, we are looking at the story of the Red Sea. Now, throughout this study, I have tried to make the case that freedom, real freedom, is found only in serving God. Right? That's why they're not just saved from something. They're not just delivered out of bondage. They're also saved to something. They are saved out of the bondage of Egypt and into the freedom of knowing and serving God. Well, some of you have wondered where I've got that, and you're like, maybe you're making that stuff up. This chapter opens up with a fantastic illustration, okay, of how they're not truly free until they're serving God. Okay, so if you haven't been convinced up to this point, I hope this will do it here in the next 4 or 5 minutes. All right, watch this. Remember what has just happened for these people. All right, if you hadn't been here, they've just been through the 10 earth-shaking plagues that culminated in the Passover. And in the Passover, they leave Egypt in a mighty act of deliverance. When they get outside the city, you'll find out in this chapter, they're going to be met by this pillar of fire that is going to lead them, you know, as kind of like God's combination between a GPS system and night vision goggles. He's going to take them wherever they need to go, and in the daytime, it's going to turn into a pillar of cloud. God is going to lead them where they need to go, and when they're following the cloud, they're going to find in chapter 14 that it takes them to a strange spot. All of a sudden, it leads them to a gigantic place they call the Red Sea. And they're like, okay, what, we don't have ships. How are we supposed to, what are we here for? Is this like a vacation stop? You know, does Moses want to lounge around the lake for a little while? Does he have a lake home here? What's going on? Why are we here at the Red Sea? By the way, I'll just add this for you 10 people out here that have heard this next part. A lot of people like to make a big deal out of the fact that we're not sure in Hebrew if it's Red Sea or Reed Sea. You ever heard that? Because people say if it's the Reed Sea, maybe it's just a marsh. And the fact that they're going to cross it is not such a big deal, like they just walk through a soggy marsh. But let me just point out to you that even if it does say Reed Sea, 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 26 says that Solomon kept his whole fleet of ships in the Reed Sea, which would be a little difficult if it's just a soggy marsh. And of course, you know, you would also have the problem of the entire Egyptian army drowning in a mud puddle if it was just a marsh again. Be assured that whether it is Reed Sea or Red Sea, and I don't know, it was a substantial body of water, okay? But I digress. And of the 10 of you that were curious about that, I have talked to you. About the time that they're trying to figure out how to get around this body of water, news comes from the back of the camp that Pharaoh's army has come after them. You can see all this in chapter 14, by the way. Well, that's a problem, right? And so, verse 11, take a look at this. They, the children of Israel, said to Moses, Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Now, how dumb is that? I mean, honestly, I mean, of all the dumbest things that I've ever read in Scripture, that would probably be in the top 10 list of dumb things, right? What did they think the 10 plagues were all about? Was that some kind of normal weather variant? You know, like some kind of like global warming, something happening way back then. You know, plus now that they've gotten out of Egypt, don't they have this big lightsaber that is guiding them? You'd think that after all that, that God had earned the right to be trusted. But no, no. At the first sign of danger, they collapse. Does that sound familiar, by the way? You know, my youngest daughter right now, 7 months old, she's getting ready to turn 8 months old. You know, between that 6 month and about a year and a half, they get very vocal and they start to tell you what they want, even though they can't really tell you what they want. You know, before that, she just kind of, you know, whatever was fine. But now, you know, it's like when I'm giving her bottle, if I have to do anything, like take away the bottle to deal with something, the moment I pull that bottle back from her, she panics as if she's going to starve for the rest of her life. You know, like, what are you doing with my bottle? And I'm like, just hold on, child, okay? I'll bring the bottle back. I just had to pick something up or turn something off. Right? Because she thinks that at the first sign of that not being there, that everything's going to fall apart. As my kids get older, you know, they learn that daddy's a little bit more reliable. My oldest daughter, who is 5 years old, the other day we were coming home from a trip, and it was a little late for, we hadn't stopped for dinner yet, and it was getting on the late side, and all of a sudden she pulls off her headphones and she just announces up to the front of the van, she says, I just want y'all to know that I am not going to complain about it being really late for dinner. Okay? And then she puts her headphones back on, you know, because she's learned, and she's not a paragon of patience by any means, but she at least knows that it's coming. She knows that it's coming. Israel is acting like a little kid who is just sure that they have been forgotten, right? And as if their first statement is not dumb enough, oh no, they take it down a notch, right? Just when I thought you couldn't possibly get any dumber, this is what you say. Verse 12. Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. Is that what they said? Were you paying attention at all in the first few messages in this series? Exodus 4:29, if you want a verse on this, when Moses came to them and said, I'm going to deliver you, they responded by bowing their heads and worshiping and saying, at last, God has heard our prayer. Right? They're all out delusional. Here is my question. All right? Here's the whole reason I'm explaining this to you. Do they look like free people? No, right? They are out of Egyptian bondage, but are they free? No, because they are still slaves to fear and circumstance. They live in fear that they are not going to be provided for, that they are just going to die in the desert. It is not until they get to the mountain of God, until they stand in his presence and see him and understand him and trust him that they will ever be free. That's because, as I have been trying to show you for these past few weeks, Freedom is not just being delivered from something, it is also being delivered to something, okay? Does that make sense? Because this is really important. All right, here's number one, if you're going to write notes down that I've been trying to show you here. Number one, real freedom is found in two things. It is found only in worshiping and trusting God. Real freedom is found only in two things, not from, but in. And that is in the worship and trust of God. Now, let me break those down one at a time, just because this is really difficult for us to get, I will admit. Let's look at the first one. Real freedom is found in worship. All right, the reason this is so difficult for us in our culture is because our culture believes two myths about freedom. All right, if you want to jot them down, here's the first one. Myth number one that we believe is that freedom is doing what you want. Freedom means doing whatever you want, and the Bible says wrong. Freedom is doing what you are meant to do, not always what you want to do. You see, the problem with doing what you want to do, be honest, is that you are a bundle of conflicting desires, aren't you? I am, at least. The other night, my wife and I celebrated our eighth wedding anniversary, and so we went to Maggiano's, right? You know what Maggiano's restaurant down South Point? We sit down, and I get the menu. And when I look at that menu, I have at least two conflicting desires. One is, I want to live to a nice old age, right? I want to be healthy. I don't want to be overweight because, you know, I want to look good, right? I don't want to have low energy, so I don't want to, you know, I want to be fit. I want to have a healthy heart. That is a significant desire. I have another desire in my heart, and that is to do family style at Maggiano's, right? Where you get two appetizers, two salads, two pastas, two entrees, and two desserts, all you can eat in all of them. Right? And so I've got these conflicting desires. Now, which one is the right desire? Right? Well, it's not the one that I feel like is right. Is that right? I mean, because I always feel like the family style. I mean, you know, if you put ice cream and green beans in front of me, there's no question as to which one feels right to me at the moment. I know there are a handful of you people out there that are like, well, I just like to eat healthy food. I'd rather, you know, have some hummus and suck on a stalk of broccoli, you know? The rest of us are not like that. In fact, I think honestly that one of the curses that will be reversed in heaven is that ice cream will make you lose weight and broccoli will clog up your arteries and make you fat, okay? All right, but it didn't feel right, right? How do I know which desire is the correct one? Well, I mean, to be simplistic, my doctor tells me which one is the right one. Because the doctor has studied the body and he will say this desire is right and this desire is not going to be very helpful for you. Now watch this, listen, okay? If we could go to somebody who has studied the body to find out which desires are right for our body and which are not, right, because a doctor has studied the body, then it also makes sense spiritually that whatever I desire spiritually is not necessarily the right thing. And I could go to somebody who has made the spirit or made the soul, and he would be able to tell me what is right and what is wrong. You see, that's what the Bible says freedom is. Freedom is going to the doctor of your soul, the creator of your soul. And he explains to you not just what you want to do, but what you are meant to do. Okay, so again, you get this? Our culture says freedom is doing whatever you want to do. And God says nonsense. Nonsense. Freedom is doing what you're meant to do. All right, here's a second myth our culture believes about freedom. Freedom is absolute independence. Absolute independence. The idea, okay, this is why this is a myth. The idea that you can ever be completely independent is totally false. Let me borrow here for a moment from my friend Tim Keller, okay? Give you a few thoughts here. First of all, everybody, here's why the idea that you could ever be completely independent is a myth. First of all, everybody lives for something. Everybody lives for something. There is something that you think that you must have, and if you have it, it's going to make life good for you. I use a very simple analogy. One of the greatest movies of all time, Rocky I, right? Right? Adrian and Rocky are in the ice skating rink. And she asked him, that's right, this is getting good for some of you. She asked him, why are you going to fight Apollo Creed? Right? Why are you going to go fight the world champ? And his statement to her is awesome. He says to her, because if I can go 15 rounds with him, then I'll know I'm not a bum. Right? And that is unbelievably profound. You know, you thought it was just Sylvester Stallone being dumb, but no, that is profound. Because he's saying, if I can go 15 rounds with the world champ, then I will have proved to myself that I'm actually worth something. All of you, all of us have something that is the equivalent of those 15 rounds. If I can do this, that I will prove to myself and to everybody that I am worth something. I'm not a bum. You have some way that you are going to escape your bumness in life, right? It may be a certain career achievement. It may be a certain grade that you're looking to get. It may be a certain reputation. Maybe it's simply being a good parent. But whatever it is, there is something that you have identified and said to have that means a good life. Then you're like, well, how do I know what that is in my life? Well, if it doesn't immediately pop in your mind, here's a few diagnostic questions, all right? Just engage with me for a moment and pretend you're laying on a couch, all right, a little leather couch, and I'm going to be your psychologist. Here's a few questions I would ask you. First of all, I would say, finish this sentence. I would be happy if, and fill in the blank. Just whatever comes into your mind, what is it? I would be happy if blank. Right? If you're taking notes, you may want to jot down up in like in the upper right-hand corner of your notes, whatever that thing is. All right, how about this one? The thing I most worry about never obtaining is blank. Maybe it's a good family, maybe it's job, maybe it's graduating college, I mean, whatever. All right? Here's another question. If I could change one thing in my life, it would be blank. What would you put in the blank there? If I could change one thing right now about my life, it would be blank. Or here's one more. The thing I worry most about losing in life is blank. You see, chances are all four of those answers, if you've mentally been going along with me, are going to be related to the same thing. Maybe it's marriage, family, career, I don't know. But whatever that thing is what you live for. Because to you, that makes life good. Here's the second point. Whatever you live for controls you, right? Because you have to have it. So you become a slave to that thing because you will do whatever it takes to get that thing because you have to have that for life to be happy, right? If it is a sensual pleasure, you become a slave to drugs or you become a slave to something like pornography, right? If it is good romance, if it's like that's what makes life good, is love makes everything okay, I could be dirt poor, but as long as I got love and good romance, it's okay, then you become a slave to relationships. If you're single and in college, you're a serial dater. Right? Or you cheat on your spouse if you're married, if they're not fulfilling you, or you divorce them and get married to somebody else, or you stay married and can't escape the bitterness you feel towards your spouse because they're not giving you the one thing you feel like you want in life, and that is love or romance. If you have to have good grades, then what you do is you overwork, or you get consumed with jealousy at people who are more skilled than you. Right, who get better grades because they're threatening that one thing that you need to make life work, and that is to be recognized as the smartest person in your class or the smartest person in your field. Now, here's a little irony, because I know that there's some of you out there, at least you know in our culture, there's a lot of people like this, and they happen to be guys, who never feel like they can commit to a relationship because they'll say to get into a relationship, a romantic relationship where you're committed, that's like a type of slavery. A marriage is slavery, right? So I don't ever want to commit because I don't want to be enslaved. You know what's the irony about that? They are enslaved to their independence. They have to be independent or they feel like they can't be happy. So they get enslaved to their independence because that is the one thing for them that makes life work. All right, here's the third. Well, actually, let me prove this even farther. I found a great thing by the great theologian Bob Dylan, right? You're like, who's Bob Dylan? He's not on K-Love, I will tell you that, okay? Bob Dylan, here's the song lyrics. You know this song? You might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have your drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor or they may call you chief, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Right? Bob Dylan, I almost said Bob Mauer. He probably said something similar, but Bob Dylan. Right? And you know if Bob Dylan and the Bible agree, it's got to be right. Okay? Third thought, that thing that you are living for is what you worship. That thing that you are living for is what you worship. You see, another name for living for something is worship. Whatever you live for, whatever you have to have, whatever makes life complete for you, that is what you worship. Because you got to have it. Right? And then fourthly, living for anything but Jesus brings more bondage. Whatever God that you live for, you see, a couple things happen here. If you don't get that God, if your God is success and you don't get it, it will fail to satisfy, if you do get it, if you serve the God of success and you do get it, you will find that ultimately it does not satisfy you, right? So you get it and you realize that it's not what you had hoped for. But if you serve that God and don't get it, then it will attack you and condemn you when you fail. If you serve the God of success and you don't become the success you wanted to be, then you live with a sense of depression or guilt over the fact that you're not very good. If you fail as a father, if that's what it means for the good life, is to be a good father and have your kids love you, and one of your kids rejects you one day, then you live with a sense of failure and a sense of condemnation, like you're not good enough. That's why I'm saying to you that real freedom is found only in worshiping God for whom you are created. That's why the first of the Ten Commandments that they are going to get is going to be, the first one, I am Jehovah who redeemed you out of bondage. You will have no other gods before me. Because, listen, as Tim Keller says, Jehovah is the only God who, if you obtain him, will satisfy you, and if you fail him, will forgive you. Thus, serving any other god but him is really just a new type of bondage. Did you get all that? I'm going to read that last paragraph again, because that was good, right? I didn't write most of it. That's why, look, God wrote most of it in the Bible. I'm just repeating it. That's why the first of the Ten Commandments that they're going to get on being released from bondage in Egypt, the first one, I am Jehovah who redeemed you out of bondage. You will have no other gods but me. Why? Because any other god's going to put you right back into bondage. Because I am the only God who, if you obtain me, will satisfy you. And I'm the only God that, if you fail me, will forgive you. Thus, to serve any other god but me is just another type of bondage. You follow that? Real freedom is found in worship. Real freedom is found in trust. Trusting God. Real freedom is found when God is what you live for, when you know that being in his presence and having his favor and grace are what you need. Real freedom is also found in trust, when you trust him enough to not be afraid of circumstances because you are convinced of his care for you. You can face your worries in the present as well as the future because you have confidence in God's power and love. You see, that's why they are not free yet. They have not yet been to the mountain of God where they will be in his presence and smitten by his glory. It is only when they are enraptured with God and have tasted the life that comes from him that they will ever be free. You see, that's the problem for them. Technically, they're free. The Passover has happened. They just don't realize it yet because they've never been to the mountain of God, and that is exactly where some of you need to go. You see, though you are Christians, you still find that you're jealous of other people, and you'd like to not be, but you are. You're dissatisfied. Something doesn't add up in your life. And so you try to figure out what's wrong. Maybe I should be a better Christian. Maybe I should be a better husband. Or maybe you've said to yourself, I'm just in the wrong place. I didn't find out what God's will was for me. And you can even convince yourself that the marriage you're in is your problem. And so you leave your husband because you think this is what God wants you to do. Or you change careers suddenly because this career is no longer fulfilling you. You know, or maybe you're just like, I just need a new church where the preacher talks to me and a pastor talks to me in a much better way. Some of you will be like, I need to go see a counselor. Yeah, I need to see a counselor because something's not right with me. And some of those things are fine. But what you've really got to realize is what you are craving is found at the mountain of God. And freedom is found not in a better lifestyle. Freedom is found in knowing God and serving him. Right? It's not found even in improving your Christianity. Do you notice, by the way, all this is pre-Ten Commandments? They're just supposed to know God. That's where freedom is found for them, right? That's my first point. Here's a second one here. What you notice about freedom here, look, is that God's deliverance happens in one decisive act. God's deliverance happens in one decisive act. In one moment, did you get that now? In one moment, they're on one side of the ocean, the Egyptian side, and they're under a sentence of condemnation. They're subject to danger. The Egyptians are going to come and tear them up. But the moment they passed through the sea, they were free. And at that point, there was an invisible warrior that stood between them and their enemies and an ocean of protection that would not let the enemy pass. The enemy had no more control over them, and the enemy could not threaten them any longer. Listen to this, okay? This is in Christianity, unlike every other religion, salvation happens all at one moment. In other religions, you convert and you begin a process whereby you start to move closer and closer to God. get closer to salvation or enlightenment or righteousness. You start to be conformed to what God wants, and you slowly become more acceptable to God. That is every religion in the world, except for what Jesus and what the Bible teaches about Christianity. It's all at once. In one moment, you're under the sentence of condemnation. You pass through the ocean, and the next moment, you are free. Right? It is all at once. Jesus said it like this in John 5:24. Look at this. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And by the way, this is most likely an image to Exodus. And has passed from the side of death to the side of life the moment he believes in on me. All at once, you are placed in God's favor. Now, I'm not saying you don't grow in your knowledge of God. I'm not saying you don't feel like you begin to know him more. But Christianity, listen, ultimately is about the moment that God saves you. It is in Christianity alone that there is a decisive act when you realize that God has done all that is necessary to save you. And you believe it and you put your confidence in it. That's what Christianity is. That's why I've told you before, there's two ways to spell religion. One is spelled D-O, and that's the way every world religion in the world spells religion. Do these things, right? Go to Mecca, pray the five times a day, do the five pillars of Islam. For Buddhism, it's the eightfold path of wisdom and the fourfold way to be a wise person. Right? Hinduism has its own sense of karma. Right? There's all these things that you're supposed to do. The gospel alone says no. Christianity is not spelled D-O, it is spelled D-O-N-E. Done. Not what you do, but what Christ has done by taking your place. All that is necessary for you to be saved, he accomplished in one act. And what it means to be a Christian is that you put your faith not in what you were doing to save yourself, but in what he did in that one act to save you. You see? You see how big of a deal this is? That's why, listen, when I ask somebody if they're a Christian, and this is the common response I get, even from people in our church, I'm like, well, I'm trying. I'm like, that assures me that you don't get it. Because when you get it, when you understand that it's one decisive act that you put your confidence in, there is no more I'm trying. It's that I am trusting what God has done and resting on it. Now, some of you are like, well, I mean, it felt like a process for me, right? I came to know more about God. You're like, I don't have one of those stories where, you know, I was a drug dealer one day and I was smoking pot and I blew out the smoke and it came out in the form of a cross and I knew that was a sign. I should go to the next Billy Graham crusade and I went forward and some little old lady cast seven demons out of me and called me into ministry and you're like, I don't have that story. Right? If you do, by the way, that's great. You should come talk to me. I'd really like to hear that story. But for most of us, you're like, no, I grew and I learned over time. I understand that it felt like a process. But what that process was you coming to understand that God had done it all. And at some point, you may not even know when that point was, but at some point, right, you transferred your trust from what you were doing to save yourself to what Christ had done for you. It would be similar, if you let me describe it this way, to a decision you didn't even know you made when you came into this room this morning. Right? You looked at that chair, and you, in your head, that chair will hold me up. And you sat down in that chair. Most of you never even consciously went through that line of thought. But there was sort of an invisible kind of, unknown thought process that said, I think that chair will hold me up, therefore I will sit in it. If you had thought that perhaps that chair would not hold you up, you wouldn't have just thrust yourself out there, sat down, and then let us all, howl with laughter as it collapses under your weight. Right? You were confident that it would hold you up. And even if you didn't know it, at some point you just shifted your weight into that chair. See, what the gospel, what happens when you become a Christian, you may not know when it happens, but suddenly you become convinced that Jesus has done everything necessary to save you. And you transfer the weight of your salvation from yourself to him. And one of the reasons, one of the ways that you know that you're a Christian is that you're no longer standing in your righteousness, you are sitting in what Christ has done for you. All right? Let me make this really clear. What it means to be a Christian is that you recognize that Jesus is the only one who can save you, and he has already done everything necessary to save you. And you transfer the trust of salvation to him, and you call him Savior. The other component of that is that you recognize that he's the Lord, not you. And all of a sudden, he becomes in charge of your life and not yourself. That is that moment where you transfer your trust and your weight over to him. It happens all in one decisive moment. By the way, here's the other great thing. I love this part. It doesn't even require that much faith. Right? Some people are like, well, I just don't have strong enough faith to be a Christian. You think about those Israelites for a minute, would you? Like, you know that out of 2 million people, that's how many they think there were, as they're walking across this Red Sea, that there were some of them who were super Christians, and they were like, this is awesome! Look at that! Look at those walls of water! Yeah, I don't know if it was like the Charlton Heston thing where the walls, you know, go up like 600 feet high. I don't know if that's the way it was. But they're looking around, they're like, this is fantastic! I can't believe we're getting to experience this! And you know that there were a bunch of other people who were going, right, you know? And some little kid's going over the wall of water trying to touch it with his finger, and the parents like, no! You'll make the whole thing come down. You know, don't do that. And so some people are fearful and some people are bold, but all of them got across. Because the point was not how much faith they had. The point was, in one decisive act, they were moved from one side to the other. You see? It's one decisive act that changes your eternity. And Christ has done it. And to be a Christian means you begin to trust it. Right? Here's number three. This act of deliverance was the defining moment in their lives. This act of deliverance was the defining moment in their lives. You see, first of all, it sealed them from their past. The Egyptians could no longer touch them because an ocean stood between them and their former masters in Egypt. And this would be a sign to them forever. They would never again have to worry about Egypt's captivity, its diseases, or any of their former taskmasters again. Anytime they were unsure of where God was in their lives, they could look back at the Red Sea and it would stand as a symbol and a proof of God's work on their behalf. Now, in the New Testament, get this, all right? You with me? Because I'm not going to go where you think I'm going to go. Stay with me. In the New Testament, Paul says that the waters of baptism are for Christians what the Red Sea was for Israelites. Right? 1 Corinthians 10, look at this. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers all were, look at this word, baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It was baptism he was talking about. Now, I don't want you to get confused. Listen, baptism is not what saves you. It's not what saves me. Baptism is simply an outward symbol of an inward reality. What happens in the water is a symbol of what has happened on the inside with us in Christ. That's all it is, honestly, is a symbol. It's kind of like when you do a wedding ceremony, you got the unity candle, right? Where, you know, you light the unity candle, everybody sits awkwardly for the song that goes on for 8 minutes, right? You know, the unity candle, right? And then you also give this little ring to each other, and you put that on each other's finger, right? And it's supposed to be a symbol of your never-ending love toward one another. When my wife gave me my ring, it had a crown of thorns on it. I'm not sure what that's supposed to symbolize about how I make her feel or something. You know, it's this is it. This is my symbol of her commitment. But you know what? Those things were symbols of that vow that she and I made together. And that's what baptism is. It is a symbol of what vow or covenant God has made to you and that you have responded back to him. All right, let me walk you through this. Paul says this in Romans 6. Watch, what does the picture say? Look at this. We were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death. It means, you saw on the video a moment ago, it means that when they went into the water, it was like they were being put into the death of Jesus. It was giving us a picture that all their sin was crucified with Jesus. Right? I've been to Jerusalem, and I've been to the two places they think that Jesus might have been buried. And they both have one thing in common. I don't know which one it is, but he's not neither one of them, okay? Because when he went into that grave, Paul says, you are resurrected with him. Look at this, the end of verse 4. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When that person comes up out of the water, like you saw earlier, I didn't hold her down there for 3 days, right? But when she comes up out of the water, it is if Christ is walking out of that grave and my sin is totally gone. And now I am a new creation. And that baptism stands as a permanent symbol of what God has done in my life. That means that just as with the Israelites, all that enslaved me, all my former slave masters and enemies are gone. They're on the other side of an impassable ocean. That means when guilt and shame calls out to me, I reject it. Some of you are Christians who are still haunted by guilt. Past luggage, things that you did. Maybe you feel like you walk around with a big D on your forehead that says divorce. Maybe sexual immorality, maybe infidelity in your marriage. Maybe some dark chapter of your life. And that is calling out to you, saying, this is you. And every time you start to do something spiritual, you hear that voice calling you back. What that is your old masters on the other side of the Red Sea taunting you and yelling at you, and you are still listening to them. You're still listening to them. What you need to be doing is talking junk back to them. And yes, I say that on purpose. You need to be talking, you know, smack back to them and saying, hey, why don't you come get me, loser? Oh, that's right, you can't. You're on the other side of the death of Christ. Have fun making your way through that one. And Martin Luther, one of the greatest, I think, theologians, in my opinion, in the last 2,000 years, Martin Luther used to have a real problem with this, because he said Satan was always coming to him and telling him about his sin and reminding him of how much he failed. And it would always get him down until he said, finally, I just started to say back to Satan, you're right. I am a scumbag. And I've done more. In fact, Satan, you forgot a few. And he said, Martin Luther in his biography said he would actually remind Satan of certain sins. You forgot this one and that one. Oh, and I did this too. You remember that one? That was really bad. He's like, in fact, since you're so concerned about it, why don't you go tell all these things to Jesus? Because that's who I gave all my sin to. And oh yeah, while you're there, you might want to get mercy for yourself before you try to get mercy for me, because in the Bible, it doesn't turn out too good for you either. Because Satan, you see, all my sin, all those accusing things, other side of the ocean. Those masters have no more power over me. There's an old hymn. In fact, most of you probably never heard it. Long may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. You see, in the same way, some of you get these nagging feelings of insecurity. Right? Maybe it's when you're around a certain group of people. You start to feel insecure. You know, it's just this nag. You know what that is? That's your old master saying you need our approval or you're not worth anything. I heard a guy tell a story about a woman who, she was a Christian, and she was rejected by her peer group at work, a group that she really needed their approval in order for her career to take off, and she was depressed about it. I mean, unbelievably depressed. More than disappointed, she was depressed because these people didn't approve of her. And in this woman's testimony, she said, one day I came to a point where I realized how much of a hypocrite I was. She said, it happened on a Monday, and the Sunday before we had taken communion. And when we had taken the Lord's table, the bread and the cup, what I had said to God is, God, I am not worthy of your love, but you love me anyway. And on Monday, this group of people tell me that I'm not worthy of their affection either. And instead of saying, you're right, I said that yesterday, that I'm not worthy of God's affection or anybody's affection. Instead of agreeing with them, it depresses me because God's approval is not enough for me. And I need their approval too. And I can only be free when I say, I know that I'm not worthy. But God has given me His approval. And His approval is enough for me, because whether I have their approval or not, it no longer matters, because I'm not in bondage to them any longer. Some of you have this nagging feeling of insecurity that means you're always trying to prove yourself. In every job, in every conversation, wives, I'm going to tell them the truth. I mean, if you don't believe this, just ask your wife. She'll tell you this is totally you. Always trying to prove yourself. You know, I've thought about this recently at the high school reunions. Right? You want to go to a high school reunion to show everybody that you didn't turn out to be the loser that some of them thought you were. Right? Girls, by the way, if your guy wants to go to his 10-year reunion, the only reason is that reason. Right? Girls want to go because they want to see who's gained the most weight. Guys want to go to compare who ended up the most successful. Right? Many of you here in the Raleigh-Durham area are young professionals. You're incredibly talented. And that's great. Don't let that need to succeed become your master. Don't let that failure or success be the determination of your self-esteem. Those are your old Egyptian masters on the bondage side of the sea. You are on the free side. And there is a river that you have crossed, and nothing has power over you any longer, because His is the verdict that you were looking for in every verdict. His was the grade that you've been looking for in every grade. His was the approval that you've been looking for in every approving nod. High school students, look, you get that? When I was in high school, I didn't. Because I dressed for others, I talked like others, I did everything. In fact, I've told you this before, I realized that I tried my entire high school career to please a bunch of people I didn't really even like. Because their approval meant everything to me. And what I'm just trying to tell you, what I would beg for you to understand, and I wish I could convince you of, is that it was always God's approval I was looking for. His verdict given to me in the gospel is what I was searching for and craving for, and I would never be free as long as I served the God of approval. This act of deliverance was the defining moment in their lives. And not only did it seal them from the past, look, it gave them confidence about their future. From now on, they would look back. In fact, you flip forward to the book of Joshua and do it later. Whenever they're up against an enemy and Joshua wants to give them confidence, you know what he says? Red Sea. Remember the Red Sea? You'll read the Psalms several times. What David does, it says, remember what happened at the Red Sea. Because the Red Sea was proof of God's power and proof of his willingness to use that power on their behalf. I'll give you a little, real quick, and then we'll wrap this up. A little historical secret here. The historical secret is that scholars have noted that the route that they took to get to the Red Sea was not the shortest route to the Promised Land. They could have gone a lot of different routes and never. So what's wrong? Did God get lost? And did he got? No, he did it on purpose. He took them the longer route to. He says, we got a detour, and we're going to detour over here to the Red Sea because I need to prove to you of my power and willingness to act on your behalf. Y'all, did you realize that's what Christ has done in your salvation? Once and for all, he settled his power and his willingness to work on your behalf. And some of you are consumed with doubt. Where is God? Has he forgotten me? How come I haven't accomplished more in my life? What's going on? And God says, well, yeah, I'm going to move in some ways you don't understand, but one thing you can never, ever doubt is what I showed you at the cross and resurrection. That is a symbol. That is a picture that forever you should hold on to. I even want you to be baptized as a reminder to you and to everybody else that this is my work in your behalf. Because what I really want is for you to trust me. For those of you that are wandering from God right now, whether it's a small wandering or a big wandering, let me tell you what the root cause of it is. You don't really trust God yet. You don't trust God. And so you think there's more happiness in this path away from him than there is to him. And I can stand up here and make you feel guilty and beat you over the head all I want. But nothing's going to change until down deep you get confident that the God who saved you through the cross and resurrection is the God whom you were made for, who satisfied you, whose way is best. Trust God. Trust him. And you will find freedom. All right? Why don't you bow your heads with me? Both campuses, listen. If you have never given your life to Jesus, I tried to explain to you as simply as I could, would right now you put confidence, not in what you have done, what Jesus has done, and say, Jesus, say it like this, I receive you as my Savior. I'm not trying to save myself anymore. It's you. I trust you, what you have done. Part of that is you need to say to him, I'm not the Lord anymore, you're the Lord. I am sitting down in this chair of you as Lord and Savior. Right now, Jesus, I trust you, Lord and Savior of my life. Maybe you're not sure if you've ever done that. You're like, make it sure right now. Jesus, I trust you. I trust you as Savior. If you're sure that you've prayed that prayer, you're sure you've made that decision, then imagine you might think of some different obstacles that you've got in your life. What would your life look like if you never doubted God's goodness or his power towards you? What would that situation look like? Father, I pray right now for those of my friends in this room, at all of our campuses, Lord, who are right now putting their faith in you and transferring their trust to you. God, I pray that we would not be like these Israelites who wander, but instead our hearts would be confident in what you've shown us, which was even more majestic and powerful than the Red Sea, what you've showed us in what Christ has done for us. I pray and ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Look up here, if you would. Again, I'm talking to both campuses right now. I want everybody to pull out this worship guide because I want to show you something in it that I need you to do with me here. You see this little panel that you get right here? All at once, on three, we're all going to rip it out so nobody feels self-conscious about doing it. Okay, one. This is the problem right here in impatience, right? One, two, three, all right, good. All right, everybody's got it. Listen, I want to walk you through these things right here. On the front, you see on the back side here, I am receiving Christ as Savior today. If you prayed with me, if you're just making sure, would you just take a moment and check that on that box? This is not so we can count you as a number, right? What this is so that we can help you take the next steps. Just indicate that. We're going to leave the ball in your court. We're not going to hound you. We're just going to say, here's how you go on from here. Indicate that. If you're getting assurance or you're making that decision today, or if you got questions about it, just indicate. Just put that on there and we'll let you ask those questions. All right, I got a question about baptism. If you've never gone through that symbol, right? If you've never been, I'm talking to all kinds of people who haven't. In fact, I don't know the exact statistic, but it might even be a majority of people in our church who've never gone through baptism. That's your first act of obedience. People say to me a lot, they're like, well, I got baptized when I was a kid. And listen, I'm not trying to take away from your tradition, but you just understand that that was a symbol of your parents' faith. I put on this ring right here because when I got married to Veronica, that was my decision, not my parents'. And this ring right here means that I love her, not that my parents decided that I would love her. Right? So what baptism is your own confession of faith. We want you to take that first step of obedience. If you got questions about it or you know you need to be baptized, just indicate that. Right? We're still going to leave the ball in your court. We're not going to come to your house and hunt you down or anything. It's just letting us know this is something you probably need to think about doing. Right? And you got some more things there about some other steps you could take, a place you can write questions. Right? On the back, if you were going to fill out something, we'll need your contact information, and then in a moment, our ushers will come, and when other people get their offering, you just drop that in. I'm going to give you about 30 seconds right here, right, at both of our campuses to just fill this out if you need to, and then our worship team will come, and our ushers, and they'll conclude our service, okay? Take about 30 seconds.